Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read again from verse 1. But as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. May God bless to us the reading of His precious word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we desire that You would, by Your Spirit, take these words and open up our hearts and minds to hear the word, that we might receive Your word and believe Your word and know it to be precious to us and for us, that it might be a God and a guide for us in this dark and evil world in which we live, that we might bring pleasure and glory and honor to Your holy name. And so we lift You up and praise You as our God, who was and who is and who is to come, the Lord God Almighty. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The ultimate ideal of being a Christian is to imitate God in verse 1. You remember from last week, be imitators of God as beloved children. So to imitate God, to follow God, is the pinnacle, the summit, the Mount Everest experience of all that it means to be a Christian, of all that it means to have a relationship with God. If there's one thing that Christians desire to experience and to know, I think above all things, is that they are in relationship with God and that God accepts them and that God rejoices in them just as much as they would like to rejoice in God or in Christ Himself. So when the Apostle Paul talks about these things, some of these things are very blatant and very direct by him. He is speaking to them about them for our good, that we might hear the word and that we might know the word and that we might respond to it. Any relationship to God is a sacred thing. Any relationship to God is a serious thing, a solemn thing, a holy thing. It's a spiritual life, a spiritual relationship. And the interesting thing is, you cannot live this life that God has called us to in seclusion or in secrecy. If you are a Christian, you have a relationship with God. It is meant to be lived in the world and lived among the saints of God. Now, of course, if you are alone at home in your closet or wherever you conduct your private devotions, then in private you do have a relationship with God. Your prayer life is a relationship with God. Your devotional life is a relationship with God. So that's not what we mean when we talk about secrecy or living it in seclusion. For instance, here this morning, you are in public. We are in public together. You have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with God. You are living that relationship with God right now in public just as much as you live a relationship with God in private. If the jailers were to come and take us off to solitary confinement, you know, and I know, that in solitary confinement, I can have, you can have a relationship with God. The four walls, the bars, do not prohibit a relationship with God. But if you take yourself off, as it were, to some mountain cave to hide yourself from all men, to keep yourself from all relationship, to hide in some monastery, as many over the centuries have done, to remove themselves from the presence of men, and then think that you can have, because you have removed yourself and are not living that life in the world, then if you think you have a relationship in that place, you are most sorely mistaken. We are meant to live, both in private and in public, this Christian relationship, this Christian life that we have. To take yourself off is not what God intends. Now the question is, how do I know that? Well, I know it from these verses. Verses 1 through 16 at least. I mean, these verses are lived out with believers, before believers. And these verses are lived out in the world before unbelievers. And so we find that even in the church, sometimes we come across these things that the Apostle Paul says we should not do. We find them in the church. They ought not to be in the church. We expect them in the world. We know they happen in the world. Paul does not mean that we should take ourselves out of the world because people are immoral, for instance, in the world. But what he does tell the Corinthians is, of course, that if it happens in the church, that's a different story and is to be treated in a very different way. So Paul expects us, you look at verse 16, he expects us in verse 16 to live all these things, to live out this relationship with God in days that are evil. These are evil days. The post-millennial scheme of things seems to point to better days. This is a good time. Things are getting better and better. Things are not getting better and better. As long as we're in this world and sinful man is in this world, sin exists, evil exists. Now, if you ask me one day, will it be better? I have no doubt, no question about that. And whether there will be some sort of golden age for the gospel, that may be in the post-millennial scheme. I would like that very much, where the gospel triumphs continuously over evil, as it does whenever it takes place in small doses. So Paul expects you, and he expects me, in days that are evil, to live a very particular kind of life. In other words, he does not want you to waste your life as a Christian. He does not want you to waste your days away, waste your time away. You'll notice he says in the text, make the best use of the time. Make the best use of the time. I mean, that's an interesting concept to think about, isn't it? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whether you're cooking breakfast or vacuuming the floor or whether you're out working, whatever it is, whatever your hand finds to do, accept it as from God and do it with all your might, making the best use of the time, because you know the time is evil in which we live. And in verse 17 stands at the head, kind of like a commentary on the church and a commentary on individual Christians. You are not to be a foolish person. We must not be foolish people, is what Paul says in verse 17. Therefore, we must be wise people, wise Christians. And notice, the wise Christian is somebody who, in verse 17, understands what the will of the Lord is. When you understand what the will of the Lord is, you make the best use of your time because you know you're living in troubled times and in evil days. So we must not be foolish people. We must be wise people. Now I would like to suggest to you this morning that this will of God in verse 17 is explained in two ways in verses 1 through 16. First of all, it is about that which you should not pursue after. The will of God speaks about things that you should not do, that which we should not pursue after. But the will of God also speaks primarily about that which we should pursue. So for instance, we know from verse 1, be imitators of God. And we saw last week, broadly speaking, and we'll examine this in more detail, that in verse 2 we are to walk in love, in verse 8 we are to walk in the light, in verse 15 to walk in wisdom as imitators of God. Well, what does that mean particularly? To walk in love is a life of sacrifice, we said. To walk in the light is a life of sonship. And to walk in wisdom is a life of service. And the Apostle Paul draws connection to those things. Now, having said that, on the other side, the negative side, there is all that we are not to be like. So will you notice this outline, verses 1 through 16? Number 1, don't be immoral people. That's what Paul says, verses 3 through 7. Don't be immoral people. In verses 8 through 14, don't be insensitive people in the dark. Right? And in verses 15 through 17, don't be ignorant people. So, walking in love and walking in the light and walking in wisdom are related positively, and there are these negative things on the other side about being immoral, about being insensitive, about being ignorant kind of people. Is not this such a remarkable passage of Scripture? situated right in the center of the practical exposition of the doctrine that Paul has unfolded in the first three chapters. I find it an absolutely remarkable passage for two reasons. Number one, it is and it provides a demonstration of the fruit of the Christian, and it tells us what the fruit of the non-Christian is like. That the behavior and the conduct that the Apostle Paul is thinking about when he uses that word walk, that behavior, that conduct which is lived out by two kinds of people, by people who are Christians and by people who are not Christians. So here is the fruit of believing the gospel. You don't do this, but you do that. Let me give you an example. You walk in love and not in immorality. It's what a Christian is supposed to do, right? The unbeliever, on the other hand, is not walking in love, doesn't know anything about it, and is walking in immorality. That is his conduct or her conduct. But you see, for the believer, these things are the fruit of having believed the good news, believed the gospel, or, to put it as Paul's thinking, having believed what I have taught you in chapter 1, 2, and 3, the apostolic doctrine of the Christian faith, which is the gospel. So if we say we believe the good news, the gospel, then our lives must be different. They must be different. At the same time, there is the fruit here of people who reject the gospel, reject apostolic teaching, want nothing to do with it. And yet the sad thing is, Paul realizes that sometimes that life creeps back into the Christian experience, and you find it in the Christians and you find it in the church. Paul says that shouldn't be like that. This is a very powerful passage. It's a very practical passage. Now, you know, most people want both worlds because it's an easy way. They are prepared to tolerate sin in small degrees, easing their consciences that they are not committing the big sins. So you pit the small sin versus the big sin, and you look at the small sin. Well, it's not as bad as that. I would never do that, but this is okay. Paul wants you to know that it's not okay. From the least to the greatest, if you can even categorize them, because all sin is really sin against God. Easy doctrine leads to that kind of thinking. Shallow doctrine leads to that kind of thinking. And I'm so concerned for the Christian church at this moment, because that's how we seem to be. We're so taken up with easy doctrine, which leads to easy practice, so shallow doctrine, slack living. It's as clear as day in Paul's epistles. Jesus said similar things. Listen to John 16:33. He said this about us believers. He said, I have said these things to you because I want you to know that in the world you will have what? Tribulation. What do you mean, Jesus? I mean, I thought everything was going to be hunky-dory from now on, right? Now that I'm a believer. Wrong. I want you to know, Jesus says, as he talks to his disciples, that in this world you will have tribulation. And take heart. Be of good cheer. In your tribulation, because I have overcome the world. I've overcome it. So be encouraged, take joy, be rejoicing, and so on. Beloved, you know that the road to glory, the road to heaven is not an easy road, is it? Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew chapter 7? The way, the gate is narrow, the way is hard, the way is difficult. It's a narrow path that the Christian is on. Evil is so close. You see, when you're on the wide road, evil is all around, but it's out there. And you can have your pick whenever you want. But just get on the narrow road and you will discover that in the crevices lurk all manner of evil as you struggle your way through those mountain passes all the way to glory, all the way to heaven. We are surrounded by evil. These are evil days, as Paul tells us. We live in them. You know, I came across that remarkable passage. I like to read the book of Revelation every month, simply because I'm trying to understand it and have been doing so for many, many years. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus said these words to the Christians at Smyrna. Listen to what he said. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now that is a word up front from Jesus about His children in Smyrna and what was going to happen to them. And I would have thought, well, surely Jesus, if you know that the devil is going to tempt them and cause them to suffer and throw them into prison, you'd prevent it. Because you know it. You're telling them this is what's going to happen. You're even telling them what the devil is going to do to them. Surely if they know up front, you, Jesus, would prevent them. But Jesus' purpose is not to prevent it. His purpose is to put them into that situation so that if possible, they might find themselves facing death. And what does He say about that? Be faithful unto death. If that little imprisonment leads to death, be faithful unto death, because guess what? I will give you a crown of life. That's it. But so often I would like to know, well, Jesus, you're going to deliver me out of the prison. In fact, you already know that they're going to prison. You already know the devil is going to assault them and bring them suffering and hardship and tribulation. You know that. And yet Jesus says, I'm not going to take you out of it. I'm going to ensure that you go through it so that you get the crown of life. You see, that's how we must think about this Christian life that we are living. So we ought to know what God's will is for us, because in verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So I must know what I must do, I must know what I must be like, and I must know what I must not do, and what I must not be like. Now, you know, I don't have to explain all of these sins here at all, because I believe if you're a Christian, you know that you shouldn't do them. We know that. We understand that. And I think this is why the Apostle Paul begins this section with verse 1. I want you to follow God. Following God will make sure you don't do these things. Imitating God will keep you on the right path. And wouldn't you want to imitate God because you are His children? See, if you don't desire God, but you desire these things, you are simply exhibiting fruit that you don't love God and don't belong to God. No, beloved children, we belong to the Lord. The new birth, regeneration, to be born again, brings new life, new thoughts, new nature, new desires. In fact, it is expressive of what it is to be in Christ, to be born again. So many people don't like that, to be born again. Why do you need to talk about this regeneration thing? It's essential. It's essential to being a Christian. Unless you are born from above, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. How much more clearer can it be? Unless you have experienced new birth, you're outside the kingdom. How much more clearer must Jesus be to Nicodemus? Nicodemus understood in some miserable way, didn't he? Hang on, how does that work, Jesus? Are you talking about a physical birth? No, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. Something from above. Now, you know, the interesting thing is all of these sinful things that Paul talks about here, when you become a Christian, don't just walk away out the door. They don't just vanish away. You know they're out there. You know they're around. And if you've been saved out of a particularly bad background, they're right there. Don't for one moment think that you have just left them behind. They're going to come back with a vengeance and assault you. Satan knows exactly how to get you. The flesh knows. The world knows. No, we find that even this morning as we sit here, we are surrounded by things that we would not want to be surrounded by. Perhaps you've even thought of something this morning you should not have thought of when you should have been worshiping God. How easy it is and how easy it happens. You see, as long as we're in this world and as long as we're in these bodies, in this sinful world and in this evil world, you must contend against sin. You know the interesting thing about that statement is every Christian knows they must do that. Every Christian knows. A false Christian doesn't know that. It's just words to him. He doesn't know the reality, doesn't know the power of it. So we will always be troubled. We will always be assaulted by our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't be foolish to imagine that you will never be assaulted by these things. You will be assaulted. They are our enemies. So let's take this first section. Look at verses 2 through 7. First of all, we start with wrong living, verses 3 through 7, and we end with right living, verse 2. Let me say that again. In verse 3 through 7, which I'm going to start with, that's wrong living. In verse 2, which I'm going to end with, that's right living. So walking in love is what we want to aim for. Now, verses 3 through 7 describe a lifestyle. They describe individual actions. They describe sinful behavior that the Christian is to have nothing to do with. Notice verse 3 and the second part of verse 3, Paul says, these things, immorality, impurity, covetous, must not even be named among you, is what he says, as is proper among saints. We shouldn't even have to talk about these things. We shouldn't even find these things, is what he is saying. They must not even be named among you, because that's not fitting for a saint. And by saint, he means a holy one, separated, a sanctified person, a believer, as he treats these people. Well, what is this lifestyle that he's talking about, and what are these sins? Well, they fall into two areas. Number one, verses 3 and 5. Notice the text. Verse 3 and 5. Number one, fleshly lusts. That's number one, fleshly lusts, verse 3 and 5. Secondly, filthy language, verses 4 and 6. Very simple. Fleshly lusts, number 1, verse 3 and 5. Filthy language, number 2, verses 4 and 6. And Paul's contention is, don't be immoral people. And when he says that, he's referring ultimately to these two areas, to your conduct and your conversation. What's your behavior like? And what's your mouth like? What are your words like? So the object, the aim, the goal of being a Christian is to prepare us to walk before God in this world in order to prepare us to appear before God in the next. You disregard what Paul says in the here and the now, there's trouble in the next. And Paul's going to say something about that, right? No inheritance in the kingdom of God in verse 5. So if we lose sight of this here, that the whole object of me being a Christian is to prepare me to face God, not only in the future, but to live before Him in this world, if I lose sight of that connection, that what I do now has consequences for then, if I lose sight of that, I'm going to be in trouble every day as I try to live this Christian life. Don't be foolish, Paul says. Understand the will of God. So in order to prepare myself, and in order for you to prepare yourself, Paul tells you there are things that you must avoid. There are things you must renounce completely. You may have lived like this before, Paul says, no more. And no longer are you to live like this. You are to have nothing to do with these things. Because look what he says. They must not even be named among the saints. Or among you. Now you know, Paul's not giving moral, ethical advice. That's not just what he's doing. That's not his purpose. That's not his aim. He's not giving it to the world in general. He's thinking much deeper than just a moral issue. Moral issues are serious. But Paul understands that ultimately this is about you facing God. Not only here, but there. And so Paul tells us, you've got to avoid these things. They have nothing to do with them. So look with me, verse 3, verse 5. Avoid fleshly lusts, okay? Paul gives three categories. Avoid fleshly lusts. They fall into three categories. Number one, sexual immorality. Number two, all impurity. And number three, covetousness, which in verse 5 he says is idolatry. Okay, so you got it? Immorality, impurity, or idolatry. But he classifies it as covetousness, which it is. So let me just start, and I'm just going to be brief because I think we know all about these things. Number one, sexual immorality. This is the word porneia. You get pornography from it. It's the word for fornication. What does Paul mean? He is simply saying that wrongful sexual relationships, well, I should say sexual relationships that fall into certain categories, as he's going to describe, are wrong. What are they? Well, no fornication, sex outside of marriage. No adultery, sex in marriage with someone else other than your spouse. Very simple. Covers all marriage relationships and outside of marriage relationships. So Paul's just dealing right up front with your sex life is what he is saying. Before the world, as a believer, no fornication, no adultery. Now, let me suggest to you that in a very subtle sense, the Apostle Paul is laying groundwork for the whole subject of marriage, which he's going to talk about in chapter 5, this very chapter, in verse 22 through 31, or 33. So he's just, on the negative, he's just going to say, these are negative, these are sinful, these are wrong things, because he's laying a foundation for what marriage should be like down the line later in the chapter. So Paul's focus here, notice, affects the body. Yielding the body to sexual immorality, to sexual sin. What does Paul say? Don't do it. That's what he says. Don't do it. But sexual immorality must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So don't do it. That's sexual immorality. Notice secondly, all impurity. That word impurity, all impurity is the word uncleanness. Paul goes beyond the bodily function, the bodily acts, to the mind and to the heart. So when he talks about sexual immorality, he's thinking about what you do in the body. But when he talks about all impurity and uncleanness, he's thinking about what you do in the mind and in the heart. And isn't that a very different kettle of fish? He's talking about your thoughts. He's talking about your desires. We are prone, brothers and sisters, to think that things done in the mind are not as bad as things done so openly in the body. Paul says, Jesus said, Remember, if you lust with your eyes, you have already done what? Committed adultery. Where? In your heart. You don't have to do it physically. You don't have to commit these sins actually and physically and bodily. You just have to think about them. Done. Done. Jesus said that. Paul's saying the same thing. He says, look, you have to get rid of all impurity, of all uncleanness. That means your imaginations and fantasies. Now, you know, some of us have very powerful imaginations. Very creative imaginations, very good imaginations. I mean, where does art and creativity come from? The imagination. But it's a fine line, is it not? That drifts because imagination is thinking this, this, this. You take something that is perhaps imaginary and you make it real. We call that imaginary realism. That's what artists do. That's where you get aliens and pictures of aliens. It's imaginary realism that they're telling you is all about. Taking something that doesn't exist, portraying it as real, and saying, there it is. The fantasies, the imaginations that we have, very dangerous, dangerous things. They fall into your secret cravings, your secret desires. Paul says, listen, all impurity, no ways. All of it, stop. We are surrounded everywhere, I know, by fleshly things. Now, you know, here's the interesting thing. I can sit in my study there and I'm surrounded by it. I have a mind. I have a heart. No one is immune. We're surrounded by these things. And that's why I would like to provide two statements that might be of help to you. That first statement I've already just said. No one is immune. You are not immune. You are not immune from these things. That's the first thing. The second thing is you're not alone. If you think you're the only one who is struggling with these kinds of issues, you're not alone, Paul says. You're not immune and you're not alone. You see, the strength to overcome these sinful things, the flesh, is, as Paul says, spiritual and practical. And I don't divorce the two, as you know. If it is spiritual, it is practical. If it's truly practical, it's truly spiritual. The strength to overcome All immorality and all impurity is a spiritual matter and a spiritual thing. Now listen, Paul says, make no provision for it. Don't go where you're not supposed to go. Don't look at what you're not supposed to look at. It's common sense, practical, simple. And yet how easy it is to ignore it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul said this, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you know what it means to crucify the flesh? Kill it. That's what he means. What is crucifixion? Putting to death, right? This whole idea of mortification is linked to, as the Reformers and the Puritans would say, vivification, sanctification, mortification. There's a big connection between life and the Spirit, vivified, and mortification I must put to death. If I try to put to death in my own strength, struggle, trouble. It's by the Spirit that we must do these things. That's where the strength comes from. So, make no provision for it. Watch what you watch what you read, watch what you listen to, watch where you go. Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Calvin said this in his Institutes. He says, as we participate in the death of Christ, our old nature is crucified, and as we share in His resurrection, we are renewed in the image of God. Doesn't Paul tell the Philippians that? I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His what? Resurrection. I want to be like Him. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about living life. That ultimately here is going to go there. He's preparing himself. So Paul says, no sexual immorality and no impurity. All, notice, all impurity, whatever it is. Thirdly, notice covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, it's greed. It's avarice. It's the love of possessions, the love of money. It's having something just for the sake of having something. It's the continually adding to what you already possess. It's the cluttering up of your life with stuff, with things, more and more. So my neighbor should not have that car. I would like it. My neighbor shouldn't have that wife. I would like it. Or her. That's what it is. That's idolatry, right? That's covetousness. And you know the interesting thing about being covetous, it breeds and it feeds in and upon itself. It's like maggots in a carcass. They multiply and they grow and they feed. Paul says, leave it alone. Mustn't be named among you. Have nothing to do with it. Now don't you find, brothers and sisters, when I talk about those things, as Paul talks about them, as I read them, he's speaking directly to us. He's expecting a response from us. What is the response? That it shouldn't be named among us. I will do everything in my power so that it will not be named among us. By myself and you by yourselves. Leave it alone, Paul says. That's the old life. You died with Jesus. You've been buried with Him. Now, you know, when I say we're not immune and we're not alone, I acknowledge that people struggle. And all of us have different struggles and all of us have different problems. But you'll notice how Paul just brings it down to that which is bodily and that which is of the mind. And he talks about immorality and covetousness in that sense. Because he knows it's all around you and it will assault you no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, and no matter how young you are. And no matter whether you're a man or a woman. In verse 3, Paul speaks in general terms. Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness. General terms. But when he gets to verse 5, he speaks in specific or particular or personal terms. Specific terms, are you an immoral person? Are you an impure person? Are you a covetous person, which he says is an idolater? In other words, he wants us to understand that this is what characterizes, in verse 5, this life, these people. He's not just talking about the general concept in verse 3. He's now applying it to, is that what you are like? And notice that there are two repercussions. We've already talked about these. Number one, verse 3, they must not be named among us, not proper, because we're saints. And in verse 5, look what he says, that those who persist in these things have no inheritance or no place in God's kingdom. You may be sure of this. You see how he starts verse 5? You can be absolutely certain of this, that everyone personal who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous as an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, what's Paul thinking about? He's thinking about your conduct. He's thinking about my conduct. And he wants us to understand that your conduct as a Christian, your behavior as a Christian, has value in this life and in the life to come. And in the life to come. And value in this life for that which is to come. Now here's how Simon Peter put it in his epistle, 2 Peter 1 verse 4. He says that we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. He says you've escaped from it. You've been delivered from it because you have the divine nature implanted within you in the new birth. So to yield back to it, he says, is going to be wrong and is lust again. Don't do it, he says. You've been delivered from it. You've been set free. Now most Christians, I think, if we were to get down to the nitty-gritty, would say, I'm not delivered from my sins. Yes, you are. Otherwise, Jesus died in vain. He died to deliver us and to set us free. That's exactly what he has done. And yet we so often live as if we're not delivered and we're not free. And we make excuses. Well, you don't know my struggles. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't know how hard it is, and so on and so on. You're not alone. You're not immune. We know we're not immune because Paul says, don't let it be named among you. It's possible. We know we're not alone. Because everyone who's like this has no inheritance in the kingdoms. So that's the first area, fleshly lusts. Paul says, avoid them. Okay, stay away. I don't have to go into detail more about that. Second area, filthy language is what he brings to our attention, verses 4 and 6. So I want you to notice in verse 4, he uses this word filthiness. He means obscenities, swearing, bad language. Literally, the word means base conversation that is gutter level. And all swearing ultimately goes that way. Okay? Obscenity, gutter level stuff. Secondly, it says, nor foolish talk. That word for foolish talk there is morologia. Moronic words. Moronic words. Silly talk, as the New American Standard uses it. Empty words. Frivolous conversation. Senseless words. Your conversation must never be silly and never empty, but it must always be serious and thoughtful. Foolish talk is what the world does. I mean, I'm staggered by the world. Just listen to talk radio. It doesn't matter what side of the spectrum you listen to. Just listen to it. Senseless. Foolish. Empty. Same thing goes for television. All those talking heads on television. Reality shows. This is what they like. Foolish talking. Senseless. Silly. So Paul says, no bad language, filthy language. No empty, foolish, silly talking. And then he says, thirdly, nor crude joking. That's just simply coarse, earthy language, vulgar expressions, indecent talking. You use witty phrases, clever phrases, witty words that carry a double meaning, innuendos. That's what he's referring to when he says crude joking. Doesn't the Bible tell us, let your yes be what? Yes, and let your no be? No. Plain, simple, direct speech, so that no one is under any illusion what you mean. I would hate you to be under an illusion when I talk to you. What does he mean? And I mean something completely different to what I'm telling you. No, we must let our speech and our conversation be as plain as it can be. Now notice verse 4. Verse 4, Paul says that filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking, he says they're out of place. They don't belong in your life, is what he says. They are not belonging or fitting in the life of a Christian. I think the King James Version uses the word convenient. They're not convenient. You're right, they're not convenient. Because if you talk like that, someone might say you're a Christian, but you use that kind of language. Christians are not supposed to speak like that. And notice it's not just, it's foolish talk, it's filthiness, or crude joking. He just covers the whole thing about what can come out of your mouth in the bad sense. So when we look at that, what is the cure for that kind of mouth or struggle with bad language? What is the cure? Do you know what the cure is? The cure is thanksgiving. Look what Paul says, verse 4. Let no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, in place of, let there be thanksgiving. Now listen, beloved, how do I know this is right? Because you just start giving thanks to God, and you'll stop cursing, and you'll stop bad language, and you'll stop these vulgar thoughts. Just start giving thanks. Notice in verse 20, Paul says that we are to give thanks always and for everything. There it is. So when Paul says in verse 4, let there be thanksgiving, he means in verse 20, make sure you are giving thanks always and you are giving thanks for everything. Now that's a hard thing to do sometimes. Okay? You got out the wrong side of the bed. Your head is thick. Because you didn't have enough sleep. And you start, whatever it is you start on with your wife or your husband or your children. And before you know it, you're saying things that you should never say. It happens. But what happens if you swung your feet out and said, thank you, Lord, that I have a thick head. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. You'll soon find transformation takes place. Thank you, Lord, for the ants that I see crawling on the ground. They are His creatures, right? He made them. Give thanks to Him for it. It doesn't matter. Give thanks always and for everything, Paul says. You'd be amazed at how your life changes when you talk like that and think like that. Just try it and see what happens. Give thanks. David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my Redeemer. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. Now, when you look at verse 6 is a warning against being deceived by empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words, stuff that comes out of their mouths. Now, you know, there will be some people who will seek to justify themselves and their behavior in the spiritual realm. Jesus says, Paul says, there will be false prophets, and there will be false teachers, and there will be false Christs. And what is the purpose of a false prophet and a false Christ? To deceive. Let no one deceive you with empty words, Paul says. For because of these things, now notice, when he says that, he's not really just simply referring to the immorality and the purity, he's referring to the stuff that comes out of your mouth in the context. Empty words, filthy language. If you're not prepared to cleanse your mouth, danger. Now notice he's twice spoken about that which is future, right? In verse 5, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And in verse 6, wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be taken in. Calvin says, Satan has his sorcerers who lull consciences by saying these sins are not so bad. You slipped up once. Bad word came out of your mouth. Satan would tell you it's not so bad. But just once can become twice. Can become three times, four times, a lifetime. These are just warnings by Paul. Don't treat sin cavalierly and don't treat sin casually. Treat it seriously. It must not be named among us. So I've got to make sure that these things are not going to be found in my life. And I'm not going to think and speak like this. So, God's God views lust and language bad, okay, seriously. He takes lust seriously. He takes the language you use seriously. Verse 5, everyone, no inheritance, don't belong to the kingdom. Verse 6, the wrath of God is coming because that demonstrates disobedience. The sons of disobedience, who are the unbelievers. That's what they're like. The wrath of God is coming on them. Now, lest you think God is not serious, remember what happened in Noah's day, or Lot's day, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And don't think for one moment that our days are better than theirs. This is an evil world, and sin abounds. And Paul wants us to know you cannot justify anywhere, at any time, any of these sins and this kind of behavior. Rather, you must turn away in your body and in your mind and in your heart and also with your mouth. So he will tell the Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. What does flee mean? Run. Get out of town, right? Flee sexual immorality. He'll tell the Corinthians the same thing. Flee idolatry. Just be like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. When she tried to stop him, he left what he had in her hands and he ran for his life. It cost him 13 years in jail. And it won him, ultimately, the throne of Egypt. He stood firm. He resisted. Are we not to resist the devil and he will what? Flee from us. Now, you know, Paul provides us with strength. I mean, if I just stopped here, he'd say, well, I need something more, right? Here's what Paul says, verse 2. Here's the strength for our struggles, the help he gives us. It's the key, verse 2. Two brief points, let me make them. First, before I do that, Paul's main point, verse 2, walk in love, okay? And walk in love. The example is Jesus. Okay, so his main point is walk in love, and he wants us to know it's a life of sacrifice. Why? Because it's predicated on Jesus, and what did he do? He loved, he gave himself as a sacrifice and an offering. So here's the first point. In order to help you overcome fleshly lusts, what are they? Immorality, impurity, covetousness, or idolatry. What must you do? You must offer your body up to God as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is the word. You must give your body as a living sacrifice to God. What does that mean? It means you can't take the sacrifice back. You do it. You do it. So Paul says to the Romans, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Did you know that if you wanted to worship this morning, you ought to have given your body this morning to God as a living sacrifice, offered it to Him so that you can worship? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Whew, what beautiful verses, right? You want help in overcoming sexual lusts, fleshly lusts? Offer your body to God as a living sacrifice. So point number one, you give your body to God as an instrument for righteousness. That's number one. Secondly, just as brief, to overcome filthy language, you must offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving instead. So Hebrews 13:5, listen to this. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. How often should I do that, Mr. Writer to the Hebrews? Let us continually offer, always be offering, a sacrifice of praise to God. Asaph, Psalm 50. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Where did the vows come from? Out of your mouth. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I vowed to do that. Okay? You better offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with your mouth if that's what you've said. Same chapter, Psalm 50, verse 23. That the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies who? Me, God says. And to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. How thankful are you? It is a sacrifice. It is to be given to God. So point number two, offer your lips, offer your mouth, offer your words as an instrument of praise and of thanksgiving. And notice both point one and point two is all about sacrifice because it's built on what Jesus did. He loved us and He gave Himself for us. He sacrificed Himself for us. It is nothing for us in response to give our bodies and our lips to Him, since He gave His life for us. It's only fitting that if He sacrificed Himself, we should sacrifice ourselves in return. And as you know, with every sacrifice, there is a price and there is a cost. You may suffer as a result of a holy life. It's just the facts. You may. Nothing wrong with it. You may be thrown into prison for 10 days, as the Smyrnans were. Jesus knows ahead of time. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, brothers and sisters, as Paul told the Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So what must you do? Glorify God in your body, because you were bought with a price. And that goes back to this verse, doesn't it? Chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus paid the price. He sacrificed Himself because He loved us. Why is it that I would want to sacrifice my body, a living sacrifice, and sacrifice my words to God, my lips to God? Why would I do that? Because I love Him. There's no other reason for sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed Himself because He loved us. So we must sacrifice ourselves in return, in body and in lips. Well, how often should you do that? Every day. 10 times a day, 100 times a day, doesn't matter, every day. First thing you get out of bed, Lord, I offer my body to You as a living sacrifice, and I offer my members to You as instruments of righteousness, and I offer my mouth to You to praise You and to thank You, and do it all through the day. It's a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, God is very gracious to us. He's very merciful to us. If you are committed to a holy life, you may rest assured God will respond to that and will draw near to you and reveal more of Himself to you, so that you will really know that this God is your God, holy, because you want to be like that as well, as He is Himself holy. Oh, may the Lord help us, each one of us, to hear these words and to offer ourselves as sacrifices to God. Let's pray together.